In your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. We will continue ahead in our study of the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We're continuing on in our study of the kingdom of God today. As we have studied thus far, we are wanting to pray that second petition aright, thy kingdom come. So in order to do so, we are endeavoring from the Scriptures to identify that kingdom, what it looks like and what its advance looks like. When we're going to pray that the kingdom of God might come, we want to know how biblically it comes so we can pray in those ways and walk in those ways. And let me remind you once again that week by week, as together we pray the Lord's Prayer, that it is indeed the height of folly to pray in a particular direction and work in another. So wanting then to pursue rightly the second petition, we're going to lay out what the kingdom of God looks like. We've seen in the Old Testament that there was a kingdom, that it was distinct from the civil kingdoms of the world. It was even distinct from the civil kingdom of Israel, that there was a kingdom, however, that the Lord was its king, and that was that churchly establishment, the Old Testament church. That there was indeed, as we come into the New Testament, we saw the same kind of prosecution, that there is indeed a kingdom, and very truly in the New Testament, the word kingdom is hardly ever used for the kingdoms of this world. Mostly, the word kingdom is used for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That entity, that society, where Christ reigns as king. And so we have looked at a few aspects of that kingdom to date. Today, what I'd like to speak with you about is the advance of that kingdom in a particular sphere. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you will. We talked about who the ruler of that kingdom is and who gets to make the rules, right? Who builds that kingdom? We talked about that. We've talked about that heavenly kingdom. And now we are indeed endeavoring to understand why our Lord Jesus in John chapter 18 said that his kingdom is not of this world. So if you're with me now at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself or that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. And let's stop right there. The apostle in this passage does something that he often does. And that is, he starts out with a particular concept, he hones that concept down a little bit, and then he repeats. And so he starts out, he hones it down, and then he repeats. Notice the repetition here begins in verse 7. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? He's reminding them of what he's already said there. And what has he said? Well, he has said that we have come under attack. We've come under some opprobrium. You know what opprobrium is, children? People are speaking ill of us in Corinth there. They're speaking ill of us because, well, they just don't like my pulpit style. They don't like the style of the ministry. They don't like that it seems to them to be a ministry of weakness because here they are looking on the outward appearance. And they don't see in the outward appearance what would seem to them to be mighty. They're concerned. They have a concern. They want to see the kingdom of Christ advanced. Brothers and sisters, there are many today that want to see the kingdom of Christ advanced. But in that advance, they're looking on the outward appearance. When our Lord Jesus Christ declared, "My kingdom is not of this world," this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is simply an outworking of that proposition. It's an outworking of that foundation. The Corinthians had begun to assault the ministry of the Apostle Paul because his appearance was base. His preaching style, you could take it or leave it. It didn't look like he was gathering great crowds. From all outward appearances, it didn't look very strong. Didn't look like things were going as they should. Certainly, a king as great as Jesus Christ deserves greater, deserves better. And notice what the Apostle Paul says. Are you looking at things according to the outward appearance? Well, that is simply a repetition of what he has already said. Notice what he says here. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. And the first thing that I would like to point out here is that the apostle represents this Christian faith, this ministry of Christ, as a war, as a battle. Now, some of you have spent a lot of time studying military history. That is a hobby of yours. It is something you greatly enjoy, and there is not a thing wrong with that. There are great encouragements there to heroism, honor, and valor, loyalty, perseverance, enduring under hardships that can be gleaned from such a study. And I hope that you're gleaning the best of those studies, because war also carries with it some of the worst things that you could see in human history as well. And so the apostle does the same here. He speaks of the Christian faith as a warfare. Now, this is not the only place he does this. Remember, in Ephesians chapter 6, the apostle represents the Christian life as a warfare, as a struggle, as a wrestling. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle speaks to his young charge, the evangelist Timothy, about what it means as a minister of the gospel to wage a good warfare. Not to have a dual enlistment, to be enlisted in military service and be enlisted in the affairs of this world. not to be a part-timer, if you will. The apostle does use the illustration of military prowess, military struggle, a war, to illustrate what the Lord is doing in advancing His kingdom here. Because we do admit that when we go to war, or when nations go to war, they go to war to advance their cause. They go to war to gain ground, to gain people, to gain resources, right? There's gold in them thar hills. I must have it. And so they go to war. There's oil in the ground, and so they go to war. It's a little close to home, isn't it? There's some other desirable thing, some other object of desire, so they go to war. No one goes to war over a desert where there are no resources. So, there is indeed a going forth. A kingdom goes to war to gain something. To gain ground, to gain resources, to gain a people. Maybe those resources are people. There's lots of folks there. We go to war there, we can have so many more people in our army, or whatever it is. Of course, we've all seen, as we've studied that military history, we have seen countries going forth and conquering other nations, and we have seen that sometimes those loyalties die very hard, don't they? That the nation that is conquered still retains loyalty to its former estate, and those folks don't make good soldiers at all in the new army, do they? So there is a deficiency with, if you will, carnal or fleshly warring. What does the apostle say here? He says, first of all, there is a perpetual struggle with incessant trouble and distress. Those are not my words. Those are Calvin's in commenting on this passage. It involves the issues of life and death. It is indeed a battle for people, for men, women, children. It is not absent a cruel and dangerous enemy. And notice that this kingdom of Christ is advanced by waging this warfare. So the apostle does call it a war. Secondly, notice the weapons of this warfare. They are spiritual weapons, which are the only weapons serviceable and mighty in this field of operation. As we said last week when we were talking about Zacharias, father to John the Baptist, that he said that Christ is going to come and He's going to go forth in a field of operations and He's going to conquer our enemies. And having conquered those enemies, the result of that will be that we might serve Him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. That there would be indeed a field of operations that involves, or the victory of which frees God's people to serve Him in holiness and righteousness. It's not a field of operations like other kingdoms. It's not a field of operations like other wars. This struggle, this war, this Kampf, if you will, is for something much greater than oil or gold or other, or wood, timber, water. You know, coming from Southern California, there's lots of battles that went on in Central California for water. And you've all heard the name William J. Mulholland, right? Well, Mr. Mulholland was the man that bought up all the water rights and put together this large aqueduct that takes water from the, you know, what we look for around here in Texas is we look for rains to come down and our lakes to fill up so that we'll have water. It's not what you do in Southern California. It's really of small consequence if the lakes are full in Southern California or not. What you look for is the snowpack in the Sierras. Because that water melts and it comes down and it's gathered into this large aqueduct that travels all the way from the Sierras to Southern California, some 300 miles. And there were great battles fought over that water. There's all kinds of things that men fight for. All kinds of things that armies go out to war for. And our King has also gone to war. He's gone to war, and he has his soldiers, his ministers, his ambassadors, his structure, and he has gone to war, but it is not for those kinds of things. It is not for water or gold or oil or timber or land. And the weapons that our king uses, those weapons are not sword and gun and cannon and bomb and airplane. He's not looking for air superiority. Not in that sense anyway. Although he is indeed defeating the prince of the power of the air, isn't he? So those weapons, the Apostle Paul says, they are serviceable and mighty in this field of operations. We've all heard of the folly of bringing a sword to a gunfight, right? There's all kinds of funny stories about people coming unequipped to the battle. Let me tell you something. Our king is not unequipped in this battle. He does not bring carnal means to do battle for his spiritual kingdom. And carnal weaponry does not advance the kingdom of Christ, for it is not of this world. And it is perhaps a good point to maybe pull up from the notes a moment and remind you that that is exactly why we are here today as Reformed Presbyterians. That our Puritan forefathers sought to rid the church of its carnal going forth and to restore to it those spiritual weapons, turning away from the carnal means that had been devised by the Church of Rome and other churches, the Anglican Church and so on. And a return to those spiritual weapons, that spiritual weaponry, and away from the carnal weapons of the world. Because brothers and sisters, let's just say it very clearly. Some have sought, even in advancing the spiritual kingdom of Christ, to use carnal weaponry. We all know in our reading of history of what we call the Crusades, and how that, you know, the Muslims, they have taken the Holy Land. Number one, there is no such thing as Holy Land. All the earth is the Lord's. And so to go and to free Jerusalem, the holy city, from the hand of the Turk, king after king, and pope after pope, sent sword after sword and night after night to gain a holy land that God never requested. To go forth in a holy battle for spiritual things with carnal weaponry. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because in the days of the Reformation, there was indeed a return to the spiritual weaponry of Christ's arsenal, and a turning away from the carnal weaponry of the apostate churches. What kind of carnal weaponry are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the pomp and ceremony, the carnality of, for instance, I'm going to say it, Christmas. Turning away from man-made holy days. Turning away from man-made advancements to the kingdom of God. You know what we'll do here. We'll just co-opt this pagan holiday, Christianize it, and we'll gain ground for Christ's sake. Listen, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty. That is a weak weapon. And literally what it does is it doesn't strengthen the kingdom. It weakens the kingdom. The use of carnal weaponry weakens the kingdom. And I know those who use those carnal weapons, they may use them with the best of intentions. They may use them thinking that they're doing the work of Christ. But the general has given his orders. The commander-in-chief has said, use spiritual weapons to advance my spiritual kingdom. And so carnal weaponry only serves to weaken the kingdom rather than to advance it. Notice what the apostle says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Not carnal, but mighty. What is the antithesis that the apostle Paul creates there in that wording? That carnal weapons are the antithesis of mighty. They are the weakest of weapons. Do you understand that? Do you get that? That the kingdom of Christ, if we seek to advance the kingdom of Christ with carnal weaponry, sword, military might, pomp and circumstance, man-made holy days, false worship, things that are sensually appealing to men, carnal devices. You notice that we bring a sword to a gunfight. We bring the wrong weapon to the fray. And what happens to a soldier that brings the wrong weapon to the fray? If he goes home at all, he goes home bested, wounded, crippled, injured. Brothers and sisters, the apostle is very clear here in how the kingdom of Christ advances. It advances through the use of spiritual weaponry, which is mighty. Carnal weaponry is weak. Don't we just need another program? Maybe a bus. What kind of program will advance the kingdom of God? Very easily stated. The programs that Christ has said to use in His Word. Following the example, following the command of our Commander-in-Chief who said He would build His church, then we must recognize that all other weapons are carnal, and being carnal, they are weak. It's like bringing a sword to a gunfight. So, the weapons are spiritual weapons. They are the Lord's own means. But notice also what the apostle says here. And this is very important. It must be emphasized. In verse 4, notice, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. They are mighty in that God uses them. They are mighty in that God makes use of them and causes them to be successful. And brothers and sisters, this helps us to understand that we can never trust even in the right means. They are mighty through God. It is the Lord that causes the preaching of the gospel to gain ground for His kingdom. It is the Lord that causes the sacraments to gain the hearts and minds and to nourish the souls of God's people. It is the Lord that causes the sacrament of baptism to remember the covenant and the vows that were made in our behalf. It is the Lord that causes the preaching of His Word to change our thinking. And without the Lord, means are just means with no effectuality at all. Now, there is a matter of obedience. And so we don't want to so minimize that we say, well, if the Lord, if the Lord doesn't energize those means, that we just have nothing to worry about at all. That's not true. The Lord has told us what means to walk in. But walking in those means, we must never trust in them, but always in Him. If the Lord says He's going to use the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, then we must be found in the way of preaching in our various places and stations. In other words, I must be found a-preaching, and you must be found a-listening. If the Lord says He's going to use any particular means, we must be found in the way of those means, because we have no authorization, no guarantee of blessing apart from the means that He has said. Now, the Lord may use unlikely means. He's free to do that. We're not free to use means that He's not commanded, however. I remember I have had a conversation with a man that I consider a friend. He considers himself to be a Calvinist missionary to the world. He's an interesting guy. He's not a member of any particular church. But everywhere he goes, he wants to talk about Calvinism. And he's not sent by anyone. He's running without being sent. And he and I have had those discussions. And he says, oh, but look at the results. Stop. Take a step back. Let's remember that God used a donkey for good results. It's not results we're after. That belongs to God. It's means we're after. That belongs to us. That is what the Lord has put in our hands, not so that we could trust in those means, but so that we might use them and He might bless them. And there might be that kind of spiritual advance that is befitting His kingdom. All right, so what do those weapons do? They are mighty, but what are they mighty to do? They are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. The word strongholds, He advances that understanding a little bit, but the word stronghold means, generally, it means a fortification, a fort, if you will. And so, not only does he represent the Christian faith, the kingdom of Christ, the church as it advances, as being involved in a war, in a struggle, in a conflict, he also uses a second military term, that what we're after is well fortified. What the Church of Jesus Christ is after, the ground, the reward that is being taken, is well fortified. It doesn't fall easily. It's well protected. There are all kinds of arguments, all kinds of bad thinking, all kinds of pride. Remember, we talked about pride with Moab a few moments ago. What kinds of things are there that fortify what the kingdom of Christ is after? Well, notice what it's after first. Casting down imaginations. Literally, in the original, reasonings. Arguments. From the Greek word logic. So logic falsely so called. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Again, another military term. And so what is the weapon that Paul is talking about? Well, it's a spiritual weapon. It is the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, prayer, praise, Bible reading, Bible memorization, saturating your mind with Scripture. All of those things. And they are going forth in a perpetual warfare until the end of days. And what they seek to overthrow, brothers and sisters, is well fortified. You've seen that, haven't you? You've sat across the table, perhaps, from someone in your kitchen or in a restaurant or at the park or at Starbucks, and here you are talking to them about Christ. And I want to encourage you to do that. You are indeed not only given leave, but commanded in Scripture to be ready with an answer to everyone that asks of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. And so here you are sitting across the table from this person. I myself have done that. And so here we are talking to them and they say this. And you say, well, that cannot be true because X, Y, and Z. And it's like taking a baseball bat and not only just striking it, but striking it and then grinding it to powder with the baseball bat. There's nothing left of that argument. And they say, No, I don't agree with that. That's not how I see it. All right, but if you see it any other way, then you have just denied all rational thought or something like that. And they say, well, no, I that's not how I see it. Really? Do you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus told? Let's just fast forward to the end of that. Father Abraham, please send someone back from the dead to tell my brothers so they don't come here to this place of torment like me. And what did Abraham in Christ's parable tell that young man? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. For if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear even one that rises from the dead. Brothers and sisters, the ground that the kingdom of Christ seeks to take is well fortified. It is a stronghold. That's what Paul tells us here. It's a stronghold. And then he goes on to say that there is a way to overcome that stronghold, because he says we are pulling them down. We're pulling down the strongholds, that the weapons of our warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down those reasonings, those imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What is the target? You've all seen those television pictures now of those cameras that are on these smart bombs. And there's this little square in the middle with a hatch in it. And that's not where you want to be, right? Because here it comes, and it's you just watch it all the way in, and then there's no TV left after that. It's just... What's the target? What is the target of the weapons of our warfare? What is the target? It's the mind. Again, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's taking spiritual ground in the minds of people. Young man, Solomon says, give me your heart. It's the mind. It's the inner man. But that mind is well fortified. It is indeed deeply entrenched. Another military term, yes? Deeply entrenched in its error, in its falsehood, in the lies, in those high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, in those thought forms of the world where slime plus time equals intelligence, and other such things. And so how then are these strongholds tore down? Are they torn down? Sorry, slipped into Texas talk there for a minute. How are these strongholds torn down? Well, they're torn down through the preaching of the gospel, through the reading of Scripture, as God's people are memorizing Scripture and hearing it and learning to think like God Himself, and how they come rising up out of those trenches that they learned from their first father, Adam. And they begin to think like Christ, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Notice that the kingdom of Christ brooks no compromise. It is every thought that must be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. Is every thought of yours, of mine, yet brought captive to the obedience of Christ? Then the warfare is not over. Well, the victory is won. Our captain has gone forth, and he has, as Zechariah said, warred in that mightiest of spheres. And He has conquered our enemies and released us from their hand so that we may serve Him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. He has done so. His work is done. It is finished. So how far then has that work advanced in your thinking and in mine? How many strongholds are left? How many pockets of resistance still remain, although armistice has been proclaimed. Victory has been won. We must admit, brothers and sisters, that there are still pockets of resistance in our own minds. still strongholds that are waiting to be thrown down, still areas of old thinking, thoughts not yet brought captive to the obedience of Christ. And not only in ourselves, but there are those who have never heard the name of Christ, who do not bow the knee to Him, who have no profession of faith, whose thoughts are completely given over to those high things. The advance of the kingdom of Christ is indeed still going forward. The victory is won. The borders are claimed. The map is redrawn. But there are pockets of guerrilla warfare and resistance. There are still rebels that must be rubbed out. They must be conquered. And they will be conquered by a proper use of those mighty weapons of the Spirit wielded in the hand of the Spirit of God through those appointed means of Christ. And maybe Christ will also work outside of means. He can do that at His choosing. So the kingdom then is still, in that sense, on its advance. Page 2. The difficulty for us is that we retire too early. The difficulty is that we settle. We settle for those pockets of resistance. The difficulty is, rather than working with the advance of the kingdom of Christ and the extirpation, the rubbing out, extirpation, you can tell I've been reading Puritans lately, can't you? The extirpation of all of those pockets of resistance, we settle. We become complacent. We think that we've gained enough ground, that enough ground has already been gained, and it's not worth the trouble to move forward. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to disabuse you of that idea. The apostle here sounds like he's not going to be satisfied until every thought is brought captive to the obedience of Christ, not only in his own mind, but in the minds of all who hear him. So also it ought to be with us. Every thought, that's the target, and nothing less than every thought. That's where we ought to go. But we often retire too early, as I said. We often become complacent. We are satisfied with the distance that we have come, or if I can put it this way, we don't want to live right in the middle of this new kingdom. We'd rather live out on the borders, where it's a little wilder, or as one gentleman I was talking to earlier today said, you know, there's more freedom on the frontier. Is there really? Is there really? Is that truly what freedom is? And so rather than picking up stakes and moving downtown to where the brightness of Christ's reign shines its most full and where those thoughts are actively being crushed and brought into captivity to Christ, we live out on the fringes where we can still maintain some of that other thinking. Freedom, we think. But it's really not freedom at all. What does it look like? What does a heart that is captive to Jesus Christ look like? And here, I'd like to maybe set an illustration out for you. Some of you know, and some of you also join me in this, that we from time to time, enjoy a good glass of wine. Now, I'm not what I would call a wine connoisseur. I have some wines that I enjoy, but I was over earlier last week at someone's house who probably had $10,000 worth of wine in his home. And that, you know, that's just a lot of wine. There's no way I'm ever going to get there. But there's another place I'm not going to get. I'm not going to get to the kind of palate that is developed. You put two bottles of wine in front of me. You put a $50 bottle of wine and a $500 bottle of wine in front of me. And you pour them up. And you say, can you is your palate educated, developed to the level of being able to distinguish between those two wines? I'm going to tell you no. My pocket can sure distinguish between them, but my palate cannot. So you know which wine I'm choosing. Now, I may be able to tell the difference between a $2 bottle and a $50 bottle, but I think just about everybody here could do that. You see, my palate is not developed to that level. And so, really, what someone whose palate is developed to that level would tell me, he'd tell me, you know, Todd, you just don't know what you're missing. You don't have the ability to taste what you're missing. I said, as I was thinking about this, it's a good sermon illustration. So turn with me, if you will, please, to Psalm 119. I'm going to show you several passages of Scripture, and with this we will close. I'm trying to move us off of our spiritual complacency. Let me just admit that I believe we all suffer from it to one extent or another. Psalm 119 will begin in verse 53. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Verse 136. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Verse 158. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5. Verse 15. That's not the right passage. Well, we'll skip that one in Jeremiah. I have a broken reference. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Verse 41. And when he, that is Jesus, was come near, he beheld the city, that is Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And then turn also for the last one to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We've looked at these four passages of Scripture, Psalm 119, Ezekiel, Luke, Romans. In Jeremiah, the scripture I broke the reference on here in my notes is, if you will not hear, my soul shall weep for you in secret places, Jeremiah tells the truth. Now here's what I'd like to draw out from what we've just read and the illustration about the man who has the advanced palate. He has a particular capability. He's particularly exercised. And that particular exercise has given him a particular ability to tell the difference between a $50 and a $500 bottle of wine something I will probably never be able to do. I won't be able to do that because I won't spend the time. I won't make use of the means that he has to develop that kind of discriminating palate. I have contented myself with being able to tell the difference between a $2 and a $50 bottle of wine. And that's really all I need. Brothers and sisters, we've taken a look at the great hearts of several men here in Scripture. And what do we find these men doing in, I think, David in Psalm 119. That's my opinion, that David wrote Psalm 119. And in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, as Ezekiel speaks of particular men in the city, of Christ in Luke chapter 19 and of Paul in Romans chapter 9, they're weeping, and they're weeping for something. They're weeping or are extremely grieved and sorrowful for something. And what is that? Well, in one instance, it's because that there are those who do not keep the law of God. They're weeping because others aren't keeping the law. In the case of Ezekiel, the men of the city are weeping because of the abominations and the perversion of the worship of God. In Jeremiah's case, he is weeping over the people of God because they won't hear the word of God. 13:17. Okay, thank you. In Christ's case, he is weeping over the city of Jerusalem because Messiah came and she refused to hear. Of course, we know it's not everyone in Jerusalem, but the leadership of Jerusalem. And then in Paul, Israel, his kinsmen refused to hear Christ. And so we see this great grief on the part of the apostle. Why is it that these men, and in one case, the God-man, why are they grieving? What has moved them so? And why are they so moved? Is it not that the kingdom of Christ has invaded into their thinking to the point that they have their hearts exercised to such an ability that many do not have? Like the man that can't tell the difference between the $500 bottle of wine and the $50 bottle of wine. Brothers and sisters, I'll just say it this way. We don't know when to be grieved. We don't know when to cry. Why? Because there are still pockets of resistance in our hearts. The ground has not yet been taken. We're not built up in knowledge, in desire, in affinity, enough to weep when we should weep. Sometimes we laugh when we should weep. The imaginations are not yet cast down. The reasonings are not yet destroyed in our hearts. The kingdom of Christ is not yet reigning as it should. We've made a profession. We have claimed allegiance to Christ, but we've been too complacent. We've been content for a partial victory. And the apostle says here that he'll not be content until every thought is brought captive to Christ. Why don't we have the great heart of David? It's because we don't use the means. We don't go forward. Or perhaps we have used carnal means to advance spiritual ends. Brothers and sisters, these are difficult questions, but they are questions nonetheless that we must ask. So, are you moved? Am I moved that here on this day some churches haven't met at all for the celebration of a holiday that has nothing to do with Christ? Does it move you? Do rivers of water run down your eyes as well? And when you think about that and you examine your heart and you say, man, I'm not even moved at all You know, so many in the church today, as I speak to people, there is no shame. They come out with such things as, that doesn't bother me at all. Almost indignantly. Whereas we see the Scriptures are so very opposite to that. There's so much difference between our hearts and what the Apostle sets forth here as the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to move forward and to take ground. And that ground can be as large as the kingdoms of this world or become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ. Or that ground can be as small as the pockets that are left in your heart. Moving forward and not backward. Moving toward the center of the city and not content to be on its fringes in the frontier where there's not so much supervision. Why don't we have the great heart of a David, of a Paul, of a Samuel? Why don't we have the great heart of a Jesus? Why are our hearts not like that? Well, there are several reasons. Number one, because we don't use the means. We expect carnal means to effect a spiritual end, and they will not. We don't trust in God, but we trust in the means. Perhaps that's a reason that besets some of us. We're not interested in using the means. Let's admit that in some cases that is also true. We're content where we're at. The stasis is enough because we look around at the world around us and we say, I've got to have it better than they do. Isn't that enough? No, it's not. It never will be. The Apostle in 2 Corinthians, you remember what he says? They compare themselves with themselves, and that is not a wise procedure. What is the standard? What is the standard that the Apostle has set forth? Let us read it once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You see, it's not just obedience. It is revenging disobedience. That is putting the sword to it in your own heart. Revenging it. Brothers, sisters, the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. We know that. It has a manifestation in the earth. We also know that. But remember that that kingdom is fought. The trenches, the blood and guts of that warfare is in your mind. Where's it going to win? If you use spiritual means and the Lord blesses those spiritual means, which He is wont to do, you will be victorious. You will continue your advance. If you refuse, if you're content to live on the fringes, be careful. Be careful that you don't find yourselves on the other side of it. Be careful. So, to close then, let us remember that we cannot expect to have the great heart of a David, of a Samuel, of a Moses. You know, Moses, seen the glory of the Lord on the mountain, came down the hill with his face shining, and then he says what? Haven't had enough yet. Show me your glory. Is that the kind of heart that you have? How does the Lord reveal His glory today? Is it that you haven't had enough yet? Can you not wait for the Lord's day morning? Is that the highlight of your week? Are you seeking glory to behold the glory of God? Are you seeking for Him to gain ground in your hearts? How do you do it? Going to sound like a broken record. The diligent use of means and the Lord blessing those means, and you will see the strongholds fall. What's holding you back? What's keeping you back from pulling down those strongholds? The victory is won. Let us then pray that the Lord would grant us greater and greater hearts, pulling down more and more strongholds. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, grant to us a decided contentment in some things and a decided discontentment with others. Help us, Father, not to rest, not to be content, but to press forward so that thought after thought after thought, thought form after thought form after thought form, theory after theory after theory, paradigm after paradigm after paradigm in our minds might be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. Forgive us, our Father, for settling. Forgive us for settling in the frontier when the greatness of the city is available to us. Forgive us, Father, for living on the rough edges when the paved streets are available to us. Forgive us, Father, for settling when we can be established. And so we ask our Father that Thou wouldst grant us more and more the great hearts that we have only briefly looked at here in Scripture. Grant us those kinds of hearts, and grant us a diligent use of means, and grant us that we should not release Thee until those kinds of hearts are gained. In Christ's name we pray. Please be seated.